Whatever. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21. Now, a lot of stuff's gone down here, of course, and once again, Abraham winds up getting caught lying about his wife Sarah. Before Abimelech, the king of Gerar, and he basically gives Abraham something of a dressing down, which notice starting in verse 15 of chapter 20. Let's go back to chapter 20 for a minute. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee." And to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other." Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So again, to make this, make sure that we're clear on this, I mean, this is not something that happened for a week, right? This was going on for long enough that the women realized and the men realized that the women's wombs were closed by the hand of God. So this was going on for months at a time. Now, the good thing about all this, and I believe this is where I closed last time, is the fact that here is, again, a repeated sin that Abraham again messes up in. And yet, after this sin, he goes straight into Sarah then being blessed and bearing Isaac. So, again, the point being, that yes, you fall, you falter. I'm not letting the camel in the door here, all right? But as a Christian, one thing you have to do is figure out what to do after you fail somewhere along the way. Anybody that's ever gone through revival services and promised God that, you know, I'm going to pray fervently every day from now on forever, you know how that goes. And before too many days, too many weeks, you're going to feel like a rotten scuzzbag. Because you're going to not get up one morning and not feel like praying, maybe not pray. You're going to find out that you bypassed opportunities to witness. You're going to find that you've blown something somewhere along the way. Look, a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, right? And one thing to keep you encouraged in that is, I believe that you can go too far with the Lord. I think you can repeat things so often that God finally says, okay. And warned about those things many times, but at the same time, you do realize God's merciful. And you do find an awful, awful lot of times in the Word of God that failures come just before victories. Or for that matter, just after victories as well, right? So here you have Abraham having fallen, failed, again, lied, was caught. And you got to imagine, he felt pretty low by the time this thing was all over with, because after all, he had been discovered by these people. This king stood on a plain somewhere and pretty much dressed him down and shamed him before his people because of his sin. So he was found out. It was a pretty humiliating deal. Yet the very next thing, it turns around, and the next chapter is really good. Amen? Chapter 21, verse 1. So, you mess up. I'm not talking about, you know, committing murder. I'm not talking about you not justifying you having a habitual sin. I'm saying somewhere along the way, you're going to fail. If a Christian doesn't know what to do with failure, that Christian's going to be buzzard meat by the time the week ends, right? So, you know, when you mess up, when you fail, get on your face and pray, get right, suffer the humiliation gladly, and get back up and go on, because God's going to bless you. Chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son, in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And that meant laughter, because both those parties laughed when God said, you're going to have a kid. Abraham first laughed, and then Sarah laughed. And so God said, well, I'll tell you what you guys do. Y'all call him laughter. So, verse 4. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear me will laugh with me. This time, the laughter of skepticism has turned to laughter of joy, right? I mean, this thing was conceived with those two people, maybe probably both of them, largely in part anyway, laughing, ha, yeah, right, you know, like that. In the end, it was laughter of joy. God's able to turn your skepticism and criticism into joy. Verse 7. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. He's 100 years old. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. This is Ishmael, of course. Now, Ishmael at this point would have been how old? Go back to chapter 16. 16:16, where you find Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. So, he's 86. So when Abraham's 100, he has Isaac. Maybe a couple of years later, maybe a year after that, he's weaned. So Ishmael is at that wonderful 14-15-year-old age. So you got this teen boy mocking this baby that's just being weaned. And of course, mom and son didn't like that too much. Chapter 22 or 21, verse 10. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So a couple things here. First of all, you can imagine, here's Abraham once again with his sin rubbed in his face, where before he had gone ahead and followed Sarah's charge, gone into Hagar and had this kid, what seems like a simple enough thing, but now this kid's mocking the other kid, the seed of promise, and now one of those kids has to go. Can you imagine a father's heart, you know, who has, you know, sees that this is in part, well, in whole, his fault, and now he has to run somebody out of town, right, out of Dodge. So imagine that, first of all. Then notice verse 10, she says to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous, of course. Verse 12, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And sure enough it was. And of course we know that turns out to be an allegory in Galatians, where Hagar and Ishmael are types of the bondwoman, talking about Mount Sinai and law, whereas Isaac and Sarah, Isaac's the seed of promise likened to us. And as then, said, just like now, as then the child, the bondservant's child, persecutes those that are of faith. So again, if this is called persecution in Galatians, then the persecution is not necessarily torture, but the persecution is laughter. So sometimes, again, the Bible definition of persecution is not always, you know, torture and all the bloody deaths and all that kind of thing, but if you've been laughed at by somebody for your faith in Jesus Christ, okay, it's persecution. Now, don't get a big head. You're not hurting any because of it. But still, that is one of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was scorned, mocked, and laughed at, and there were all kinds of things said about Him. And if you've suffered that, then you've suffered in some measure persecution. Now, you're not as far down the road as those, Mennonite martyrs and all those things, right? But still, praise the Lord, at least that you have opportunity even in a country where there's liberty, to suffer the persecutions of Jesus Christ, even when somebody laughs at you. It's still called persecution. Verse 13, "And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." So, "even though in Isaac shall thy seed be called," and so it is today that, you know, we are the seed of promise and all those things. It also points out, by the way, look in Romans chapter 9, one distinction the Lord makes with this. Romans chapter 9, and notice verse 6, because technically speaking, of course, with Ishmael being Abraham's seed, you know, God could have easily, you know, made him a part of things, but he didn't. Verse 6, "For as though, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall that seed be called." So, again, there's this element of truth where these Muslims, you know, have this thing going where they are in part Abraham's children. But they are Abraham's children run off and rejected, okay? They are no longer considered the seed. We'll see some more of that in a minute. Look in Genesis chapter 21 and go down to verse 13. "Also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." So again, Abraham's sins come back to him because in part he's at least responsible for this mess we've got here. I mean, "I'll make him a nation because he is thy seed." Well, that nation is Ishmael. That nation is Arabic. And that nation is a mess today. Amen? It's made a mess of things. Verse 14. "Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away." And again, remember, this child now is between 14 and 16 years old, so he's not some little baby. "Sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs." Again, 15, 16-year-old boy. Verse 16, "And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off." Over against happens over and over in the Bible. It's over there. And notice, over against him a good way off. My country parents always talk about, yeah, it's a good way down the road. It means it's a fur piece over there. Okay, it's southern. "A good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad." It's kind of interesting there that she wept. Of course, he was weeping too, but specified that God heard the voice of the lad. "And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar?" Kind of a ridiculous question when you stop and think about it, right? God knows everything, so what's the matter with you? Right? Where is your faith? Just got off a boat, you know, that's been rocking in the wind, and you thought you were going to die. Where is your faith? Kind of a ridiculous question. Why make you this ado and weep? Somebody just died, right? Why make you this ado and weep? Tell you what you should expect in some of your wrestlings with God, your wrestlings with faith. You should expect the Lord to show up once in a while and ask you some very direct questions. Why make you this ado and weep? What aileth thee? What are you thinking? What's the matter with you? And you need to have an answer for those things. Verse 17, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is." Again, specifying that he heard the voice of the lad and did not specify that he heard her. Verse 18, "Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water." So Abraham sends her out into the desert there with a bottle of water, it said back there. And God's answer for this is a well of water. Okay? And that's how man gives you a little bit, does the best he can, and it's never enough. God has plenty, right? Well, she saw a well of water, and that's a scary thing. It said there that he opened her eyes. She was hardly a stone's throw from that well. And so it is, most of you guys, before you got saved, you lived around religious things. You went to weddings and funerals and communion services and confirmation services and church and all that kind of thing. You knew what grace was, or you knew the term grace, knew what church was, knew what Jesus Christ was, knew what the Bible was. You were within a stone's throw easily of the truth, and yet until the Holy Spirit came and did something for you, and you got right in your mind regarding your sins and were broken in your sins, you didn't see. Amen? It takes God to open your eyes. That's not a Calvinistic thing. Just the fact that if you don't see your need, God can't help you. Verse 19, and God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water, and she went and filled a bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. Now remember, by the time you get to Revelation 6, you meet another archer over there that is part of the Antichrist clan, right? So Ishmael is going to be a type of the Antichrist. Verse 21, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. It came to pass that at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, rather, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Verse 23, now therefore, swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done. Well, the kindness that Abimelech did was to just give Abraham a balling out when he found out that he was actually living with his wife. And so I guess he's considering that as kindness. Verse 23 again. But according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. I'm not sure how God felt about that. I would be careful about swearing to the Lord's enemies. Amen. Verse 25. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. So there was an issue over water. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing. Well, of course you didn't. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. Maybe it's true. Verse 27. And Abraham took a sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. The idea there is that beer means not bud, but it means a well. And Beersheba means a well of the oath. And you were actually given that definition there in that verse. Verse 32. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, they returned into the land of the Philistines. See, these guys are worried about Abraham. Verse 33. And notice Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord God, on the name of the Lord and the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now again, there you have that grove that came up, and this is okay apparently at first, but it surely doesn't take long for it to get out of hand. Look in Exodus 34 real quick, where in time this whole grove thing becomes a ungodly, idolatrous mess. Exodus 34, go down to verse 13, where, let's start with verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images and cut down their groves. And the issue with those groves were likened, and somehow in people's minds they got caught up with it being idols and so on. It's kind of interesting, is it not, that here's Eve, and the devil takes her to a tree that is good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Then later on in Ezekiel, the Bible says that God prophesies to Pharaoh regarding him being, of course, he's prophesying to Pharaoh, but he's prophesying to Satan in Pharaoh and says, "Thou wast in the garden of God." Kind of interesting how all this works out. But look into Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. And for the most part, you don't find groves and idols out on the middle of a plain in somebody's front yard out in the open. They always have bushes around them. And there's a reason why, and I believe it's just nothing more than the God of this world directing men's thoughts. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and go down to verse 31, I believe it is. Deuteronomy 16. Nope, that's not it. I'm sorry. Yes, it's 21. Deuteronomy 16, 21. "Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee." So, ever notice some of the stuff people put in their in their flower beds? I mean, yeah, those gazing balls, they look like a, you know, a crystal ball. They have Marion and a half shell. And it's never out in the middle of the yard all by themselves, just clean-cut grass all around. It's always under a bush or a tree. What is that? There's no rule book that says it has to be that way, right? So who wrote the rules? Somebody wrote rules in somebody's mind, in somebody's heart. Who did that? The God of this world. Isn't that a wild thing? Look in Judges 3. Judges 3, these groves are an integral part of Israel's history. And for that matter, of course, a man's history. But Judges 3:7. "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgat the Lord their God, and served Balaam," that is, multiple gods, "and the groves." Look in chapter 6 of Judges, 6:25. I'm not going to spend too much time with this, but Judges 6:25. There's just certain themes that seem to run through mankind's history without man really trying to follow a script. But the script is written by the devil in men's hearts. "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." You have friends, you have lost friends that will make up the same excuses not to believe or do right as a thousand other people that I've talked to. Isn't that a wild thing? Isn't it wild that folks say the same thing as if by script? How can that even be possible? It's the devil. Look in Judges 6:25. Judges 6:25. "It came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal thy father, or that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it." There's something about those groves. Like I said, I'm not going to send you through every single reference of this, but look in 1 Kings 14. This followed Israel throughout her history. 1 Kings chapter 14. You'll remember that when Elijah slew those prophets of Baal, that 400 of those prophets were not prophets of Baal, they were prophets of the groves, right? 1 Kings chapter 14, and notice verse 23. Somebody stuck gum on my Bible. 1 Kings 14, and notice verse 23. "For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree." And notice the connection. There were also sodomites in the land. Isn't that a wild deal? Chapter 15, verse 13, while we're nearby. 15:13. And also, Maacah, his mother, her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. So again, over and over this thing comes up. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 21. And again, verse 34, after all this grove thing, so Abraham builds this grove, makes these sacrifices on these altars, and God at first accepted those things. In time, those altars became an abomination, so much so that God said, look, from now on, if you sacrifice to me on an altar out in the field, you're making sacrifices to devils. You bring me the sacrifice to my altar. One day I'll tell you about it, but one day in Jerusalem. But for now, in the tabernacle, that is the only altar you bring a sacrifice to. If you sacrifice anything anywhere else, it's a sacrifice made to devils. And by the way, keep it away from trees. Kind of a weird deal. All right, Genesis 22. And of course, this is one of the great chapters. This is basically Abraham's Super Bowl. He'd had a lot of trials and so on before this, but this came down to the ultimate for him. And after this, Abraham is not tempted too much anymore. This is pretty much Abraham's Super Bowl, and you can see why. 22:1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, God does not tempt men to sin, right? God tries men. There have been a lot of folks that have imagined in this some contradiction where this is God's fault. God tempts men to sin. No, God puts man through trials where, yes, he can fail, but God doesn't walk some floozy out in front of you to see if he'll go chase her, right? God does try men. He does tempt men in their faith, but as far as tempting them to sin, God does not tempt them to sin. He does give them opportunity to sin if they will. But that's your problem. Right? All right, 22:1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, right? So, if you make an excuse to say, well, I couldn't help it because I was tempted, the fact of the matter is, yes, you could. Because God is faithful, who also makes a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it, right? There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. You have no passions that are unique. You have no passions that are deeper than, for that matter, most of us here on average, okay? If you fail, it will be from your weakness. If you fail, it will be because you allow the devil to work you over and you do the wrong thing by your own choice. It's your problem. And God, by the way, made a way of escape for a Christian. That is your problem. Verse 1. God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Now again, here you have God acknowledging Isaac as the only son. Well, Abraham had another son. His name was Ishmael. But God said, nope, this is your only one. So, I mean, by this point, Ishmael is out of the picture as far as God's concerned, as far as Abraham's seed is concerned. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, Mount Moriah is a special place. Look in 2 Chronicles 3 real quick. Make sure we know where Moriah is. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And notice verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. So he built the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Remember all that story? Where David went and bought that piece of land because of the plague that was upon his people because he numbered the people. And God said from that point, He said, this is the house of the Lord. This is the place where it's going to be done. And here in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it specifies that is on Mount Moriah. Okay? So whether or not there's more than one, you know, peak or whatever on Mount Moriah, I'm not sure. But that places what happened in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, on the same mountains in the same area as Solomon built the temple, which we know where that is, right? So we're talking about Jerusalem here, right? Verse 2. Get thee into the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. So there's more than one mountain peak. Whether or not God actually had Abraham led up to the actual Dome of the Rock, I'm not really sure. Because it could have been one of the other mountains of Moriah, but it would be nice to think it was the same one anyway. Verse 3. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which the God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, you know what, folks? I've always thought of this one. When somebody says, well, you know, man just wrote the Bible, I always think about Abraham more than anything else, because this is not how man writes, right? I mean, if I as a man were writing this down, it was up to me to give you the details, I wouldn't give you these details. I wouldn't say, so, you know, he went and got a good night's sleep, went the next morning and gathered the servants together and took Isaac and grabbed the wood, and off they went, and 3 days later, there they were. Man, I would have taken you, I would have told you all the things that went through Abraham's heart, right? Any decent writer would if it was a man writing it. But see, the things that are interesting to men are interesting to God. And God goes down through this thing and just says, this happened, bam, 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 bam. Verse 4. Then on the third day, can you imagine those 3 days in that journey? Can you imagine all the thoughts that went through that old man's mind? Can you imagine the thoughts that went through Isaac's mind? I mean, goodness gracious, folks. If we were humanistic in nature, I mean, you would want to delve in this and get all kinds of lessons out of what Abraham went through for those 3 days. And God says nothing about it whatsoever. Gives you cold, hard, bald facts. This happened, 3 days later, they would go up the mountain and he's ready to kill him, and there was a ram. And God said, stop. Just cold facts, right? Verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Notice he said, I will come again. He says, I and the lad will come again to you. So again, like what it says back, what is it, Hebrews 11? Look in Hebrews 11, 19. I've always loved this passage. Where, I tell you what's going through Abraham's mind. And I don't know all of the heart-rending horror, the nightmarish, you know, thoughts he must have had, but I know this. Hebrews 11, 18. Talking about Abraham offering Isaac on the altar in verse 17, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting, that is Abraham accounting, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. I believe Abraham told those guys, look, me and the lad are going to worship. We'll be back in a little while, right? I think he thought, indeed, that he was going to kill that boy and God was going to raise him up before his very eyes. That's an amazing amount of faith, folks. That's one of those things that never happened before. I mean, for Noah, there had never been any rain, right? For Abraham, there had never been anybody risen from the dead. He said, well, I'll tell you what, God's going to raise my kid from the dead after I kill him, because he made me promises to that kid. So he's going to give me my kid back after I drive that knife home in his heart. Ain't that amazing? Verse 5. And I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Genesis 22, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham and said, or rather Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Now, let me write this down here for you real quick. God will provide Himself a lamb. Okay, just looking at that now. Here I have a King James Bible, right? And I read that, and immediately three things pop to mind. There's three very important things said in that that are prophetic. First of all, it says, first of all, to Abraham that God will provide Himself a lamb. That is, God will make provision here on this mountain for this lamb, right? So that was a provision that day, right? Now, beyond that, we now know God will provide Himself a lamb. I don't know all that Abraham knew, but we know that there was a day that came. There was a Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world, right? So that's prophetic many days forward. Third case, there's something else said in that passage. God will provide Himself a lamb. Not just make provision for Himself a lamb, not just provide Himself a lamb one day at Calvary, but He will provide Himself a lamb. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, right? Now, the reason I bring those up is because this is one of those passages that I put in my little study that I did. And I went through, first of all the new Bibles, went through all the commentaries that I could find, and guess what? Those commentaries, those new Bibles, don't have what your Bible has. Okay? God will provide Himself a lamb. First of all, I went through new versions. Most new versions say God will provide for Himself a lamb. Meaning probably, you know, that the main thing being that day. Now, most of those guys that commented on the verse would certainly go ahead and say, yep, one day that's looking forward to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I mean, Jesus Christ. That's fine. But I tell you what, none of them got. I found nobody that got it. Nobody got the third one. That God will provide Himself a lamb. When you say in a Bible, God will provide for Himself a lamb, I'm telling you folks, can you see that that leaves out something? That leaves out that God would provide Himself a lamb. One of the other popular readings of the new versions is that God Himself will provide a lamb. Okay, that's not the same either. And that certainly cuts this one out, right? Now, again, for what it's worth, I went and did all the Hebrew looking that I could look. I went through Adam Clark's commentary. I went through Matthew Henry's commentary. Went through Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary. I read what I could find in dictionaries and word studies and all that kind of stuff. Ladies and gentlemen, as far as I can see, it is not in Hebrew what you have on the board there. As far as I can see, there is no commentor that got all three of those applications. I hope you don't question that all three of those applications are there. God will provide Himself a lamb today, Isaac, right? One way or another, right? God will provide Himself a lamb prophetically forward one day. One day the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world will come, right? God will provide Himself a lamb. As far as I could see, and I could find even Matthew Henry, who believed in the deity of Christ, of course, even Adam Clark, who believed in the deity of Christ, they could not get from their Greek and Hebrew, from their linguistics, that God would provide Himself a lamb. It was in none of the commentaries. It was in none of the new Bibles. Now, folks, I believe it's not even in Hebrew. I think that when you have the King James Bible, you have something, and this is a case, where you have something in the King James Bible that if you knew Hebrew, you wouldn't get. If you're reading from Hebrew, as far as I can see, you do not get God will provide Himself a lamb, which you have in the English. My point is, here you have one set of words, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, one set of six words, a six-word phrase. It gives you three prophecies that extend not only to the day, but out well over 3,000 years forward. And not only that, it tells you theologically what God's going to do as far as Himself is concerned, the deity of Jesus Christ. This would be God manifest in the flesh that died. Now look, Masoretic text, Textus Receptus, all that stuff. Folks, as far as I can tell, no Hebrew scholar gets all three of those in a six-word sequence. They all change the word sequence, so the word sequence says something different. Now, my point in saying all that, folks, is that this is one of those cases where I've become convinced here these last several years that, like I needed convincing before, but whatever. I am convinced you have something. You're always told that you need somebody that knows Greek and Hebrew because there are just things you can't ever know. I had a guy sit here the other day, somebody that came to one of the meetings and wanted to sit down and talk to me. And he was actually, I found out later, from Central Seminary and was a good guy and all those sort of things. But he sat there and he heard what I had to say about the King James Bible. He had picked up that we were King James Bible wackos. So that was the first thing that he had a problem with. And so I explained to him just very briefly. I don't think he got it, okay? He said, oh, listen. He said, I love to preach from the Hebrew. Oh, it's so deep. I sat there and said, yeah, whatever. Folks, you don't get that from the Hebrew. You get that from the English. That is not in the Hebrew, for what it's worth. So you know what that means? That means your King James Bible is superior to the Hebrew. It means that you get something out of your English Bible that you don't get in the Hebrew, even if you knew Hebrew. Now look, I've often thought about this. Here's Abraham, and he's walking up that hill with a boy, and he says in Hebrew that phrase. Now, maybe, I don't know, maybe Abraham understood the whole thing. I'm not really sure. I'm sure Abraham meant, don't worry, son, God will provide for Himself a lamb. I don't question that he meant that. He may have even seen Christ's day and was glad. He may even have understood that this was something prophetically looking forward to Jesus Christ one day, the Messiah. Maybe he even knew that. I don't know. I don't know that he knew this. So even a native Hebrew speaker going up and saying that phrase in Hebrew, I don't think he got all three of those, right? I think it took the King James translators to give you all three of those. I believe that you have something in Greek and Hebrew you don't get, or in English you don't get in Greek and Hebrew. What does that mean? That means your English Bible is superior to the Hebrew. That's what it means. I mean, you say, oh no! Oh yeah, well tell me this. How is it not superior to Hebrew? Even if you knew Hebrew, would you have gotten all three of those? I find no hint that that's the case, no evidence that's the case when I read all those commentaries of all those linguists that know stuff. I went and read Kyle and Delitzsch, K-E-I-L. Kyle and Delitzsch, those are Hebrew guys. Those are Hebrew Germanic guys that didn't get that. So how does a Hebrew guy not get it if he's saved? And it's there in the Hebrew. Why do I not find in their commentaries that it's there? I don't believe it's there. How is it that the English Bible is not superior to the Hebrew in this? Right? Now, again, maybe a saved Hebrew guy that believes the book and knows Hebrew, maybe he gets all that. I don't really know. All I do know is I get it in English. And none of those guys that supposedly know Hebrew, that study Hebrew, got it and wrote it down. So, I'm happy with what I got. And don't tell me that I have to go to the Hebrew to know more. Chris. They're talking about depths. They're talking about how, words in one language sometimes infer or insinuate feeling and passion that you don't get from your English. To which I say, so, whatever. Here's another little thing. I believe this is stuck here just for you, by the way. In verse 8, says there, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb, right? Okay, so there's going to be a lamb up here. Well, by the time he's ready to kill his son, notice down in verse 13 what he finds. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket. So, the lamb is a ram. Now, that technically doesn't match. See, here's what I was thinking. Now, my sister and I never had any experience with sheep at all. But I can tell you this. When you said a calf was stuck in the fence, that calf was a baby calf. And that calf would have either been a bull calf or a female calf. It could be either one, okay? If, I mean, the female or the male grown species in the sheep, that's a ram, right? The male grown up for a cow is a bull. If I said a bull was stuck in the fence, you know you got you a problem because you got a 2,000-pound animal that's not real happy and it's not a calf. So my point in saying all that is to say that he didn't specify a ewe or a ram. My son, God will provide himself a ram and then give a ram. He said, my God will provide a lamb, and that lamb turned out to be a ram. My point is, they don't exactly match. Jesus Christ was never called a ram of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was called the Lamb of God. So I think it's giving you a hint right here and now that the complete fulfillment of this thing was not according to this, that God would provide for Himself a lamb that day in the ram. Point is, He left you a hint that there was a greater fulfillment one day in the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, because what He gave was a ram, not a lamb. I think that ram was a full-grown ram. That is not a lamb. It's not the same thing. That's what it said, anyway. Kyle? Yeah? Well, I mean, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and the Lamb in heaven. Yes, absolutely. I mean, that's the same one. That's Him, yes. But the whole point is, I think you would have known just in English that there was an issue here, that God was looking forward to something more, because He said that this is going to be a lamb up there. No, it was a ram. Well, a ram is not a lamb. If I said a bull is stuck in the fence, you have yourself a problem, because that bull is not a lamb. Or, well, obviously not that, but the bull is not a calf. Now, you might say a bull calf, but that's not what it said. It didn't say a ram lamb. It's okay, I'm digging a hole here. Any questions? Questions or comments? Yes, Bryce. I hope not either.